defending those people who are fighting, it is because of the fact that, for example, in these fightings, the divine laws were not, taken into consideration. And the intention of those who began fighting was only to adding some more territories to Islamic territory and to gain more wealth and property. That is the reason that the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt discourage people from attending this sort of jihad, this sort of fighting, which is not for the sake of God. It is for the sake of land, it is for the sake of money and properties.
Okay, thank you very much, dear Sheikh. Let's have a short break. Inshallah, we shall get back to you again with the rest of our discussion.
IRIB English Radio, you're listening to.
This is the last savior which comes to you.
False claimants to the position of Al-Mahdi. Doubts and misconception of the reappearance of Imam Al-Mahdi.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio and our discussion concerning the ahadith which reprimand the importance of jihad as claimed by this so-called scholar belonging to one of the Islamic denominations, that the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, actually they have some hadith and narrations that in which the importance of jihad is reprimanded. Sheikh Murtada was saying that these ahadith, these narrations are not authenticated ones and they are weak, and let's listen more and learn from him.
So, as I mentioned, when we refer to other narrations, we come to this conclusion that these narrations discouraging people from joining the army of, for example, a caliph, an Umayyad caliph or an Abbasid caliph, it is because of the fact that the intention for this, we may not call it jihad, for these fightings was not for the sake of God. It was for the sake of land or properties and wealth.
Very true.
So, let me share some narrations that, lead us to come to this conclusion. A man told Imam Sajjad alayhi salam that, I see that you have come to Hajj and you have abandoned jihad. It seemed that Hajj is much easier for you than doing and performing jihad. And he recited the verse which reads that Inna Allah ashtara min al-mu'mineen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala buys from the believers their souls and properties. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam answering him, he says that if you're reciting this verse, recite the whole verse. The last part of the verse reads, those people who take into consideration all the limits and all the laws which are mentioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we have such people, for sure, in that case, we will also join jihad. These people that you are talking about, they, they fight other countries. They are not doing that for the sake of God. They are not protecting the divine limits. They are not taking into consideration the divine laws.
Very true.
Another very interesting narration is from Muhammad ibn Abdullah. He says that...
Muhammad ibn Abdullah, you mean the Holy Prophet?
No, he is one of the companions of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam.
Very true, thank you.
He says that sometimes we are in our houses and it is announced in the city that take the weapons and the arms and join the Islamic army. So it seems that there is a kind of fight between the Islamic government and another country.
Yeah.
Should I follow them? Then Imam gives him a very beautiful example. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam told him that if you join this so-called Islamic army and then you capture a person and you give them security and you treat that person as the prisoners were treated by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. We know that how kind our Prophet was toward the prisoners of the war. Now, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam tells him that if it happens so, you capture a person, you want to treat him like the Holy Prophet treated the prisoners of the war. Will those commanders of the army agree with you and they will permit you to do so with regard to that prisoner of the war? The companion of the Imam says that I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that no, they will not do that. They may, for example, kill him. So Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that in that case, do not go with them because of the fact that this is not a war for the sake of God.
Mm-hmm.
If it was for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in that case, they need to take into consideration all the hudud Allah, all the divine laws and limits.
Very true.
In another narration, a man told Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that I used to go to jihad a lot. I was looking for thawab. So I was away from my family for a long time. And then I was told that practicing jihad is not allowed without the presence of a just imam. What's mm-hmm. your viewpoint in this regard? Imam Sadiq alayhi salam told him that, do you want me to answer you briefly or in detail? The man said, briefly, please. Imam said that on the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will resurrect the people based on their intention.
Mm-hmm.
That was the brief answer of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, which I think is the whole answer. If in some narrations the Shia are discouraged from joining these so-called Islamic armies, it is because of the fact that the intention is not divine. The intention is not holy. The intention is only for, extending the territories and for gaining...
Conquering the territories.
Yeah, properties and wealth. So if Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is talking about the intention, he is referring to this fact.
Yeah,
and that is why we see that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam in one of the famous supplications, which I think is mentioned in Sahifa Sajjadiyah, he talks about those great Muslims who are protecting the borders of the Islamic territories, which means that if the intention is divine, then, they are even prayed for by an infallible imam like Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Let me share the first line of this supplication so that your listeners can search for it later. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alih wa hassan thughur al-muslimin bi'izzatik wa ayyid humataha biquwwatik. So Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, in his time, which is the time of the oppressive rulers, he is saying and he is praying for some of the Muslims who are protecting the Islamic territory because of their good intention. So what matters is the intention. If in some narrations the imams, they are asking some Shias not to join these Islamic, so-called Islamic armies.
Thank you, dear Sheikh, for your scholarly information and enlightenment on the topic. And I think it was quite informative for those who wanted to know the answer. If jihad is stopped and banned in the school of Ahlul Bayt or not, definitely the answer is no. And jihad has been and is and will be among the quite clear-cut beliefs and principles in Islam, and definitely the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt will be with it anywhere and anytime. But the understanding of jihad, as we said, two different forms of it, actually requires a sort of research, and inshallah, with pure intention, it can be done in the right way. Thank you very much, dear brothers and sisters, for staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Allahumma.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjaj bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
أرضك طوعا وتمتعا
reporters.
Millions of Iranians have taken part in nationwide processions on Tasua, the ninth day of the Muslim month of Muharram, a day before the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the third Shia Imam. This year, Shia Muslims in Iran have held mourning ceremonies during the first 10 days of Muharram under strict health protocols to remember Imam Hussein and his 72 companions, who were all martyred after fighting thousands of soldiers of the ruling tyrant of the time, Caliph Yazid, in Iraq's plain of Karbala in 680 AD. Tasua is also known as the Day of Loyalty and Resistance, which was devoted to Abbas ibn Ali, Imam Hussein's half-brother, in deference to his sacrifices in the Battle of Karbala.
The best lesson which we get from the tragedy of Karbala is that Hussein and his companions were rigid believers in God. They illustrated that the numerical superiority does not count when it comes to the truth and the falsehood. We will not allow the legacy of Imam Hussein to slip into oblivion. We owe our identity as Muslims to his sacrifices, but it doesn't mean that we ignore our health. We hold the mourning rituals while sticking to extreme health protocols.
During the ceremonies, eulogists recite the events of the Battle of Karbala, and Islamic scholars elaborate on the underlying messages of Imam Hussein's stance against tyranny.
This year, in order to combat the coronavirus, we have strictly observed the health protocols. Come rain or shine, Muslims don't miss out on Tasua and Ashura ceremonies. Not only as an occasion for mourning, but a means to preserve the legacy of Imam Hussein and pass it on to the next generation.
Muharram ceremonies symbolize the eternal and unwavering stance of truth against falsehood and humanity's struggle against tyranny, the cause for which Imam Hussein was martyred. Tasua is a symbol of truth, bravery, loyalty, and human dignity. Is not limited only to Muslims. Rather, it is respected and commemorated by followers of different religions and faiths. Inside and outside Iran. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Panicked and distressed, Afghans continue to seek refuge in Iran as they face a dim future in their country. As ex-Afghan President Ashraf Ghani fled his country and ceded power to the Taliban, Iran's eastern borders have seen an unabated influx of Afghans who seek a new life in Iran.
This is the Iranian-Afghan border. Afghan refugees have just crossed into Iran, a country they call a second home.
Some used to be wealthy businessmen who have lost their possessions in the conflict, and others are simply concerned about the future of their children. But all wind up here in this camp, where they have to wait for a decision by Iranian authorities whether to let them in or send them back to their country.
I ask the Iranian government to allow us to stay here until the situation improves in our country. If we were not forced to, we would have not deserted our homeland.
I have nothing to lose. There is no future for me and my children in Afghanistan. I came to Iran as my last hope to build a future for my two kids.
How can I raise my kids in my country? My husband has lost everything. We spent all we have to get to Iran.
Iran's border police have set up makeshift camps alongside the country's eastern border with Afghanistan to temporarily accommodate the inbound refugees. Milak crossing point in Sistan and Balochistan is one of the border crossings that has seen the entry of more than 600 Afghans every day since the Taliban began advancing in Afghanistan. The Iranian armed forces say they have received incoming Afghans with open arms, providing them with all the relief items such as masks and disinfectants, food and medicine.
Over the past week, Iran's armed forces have spared no effort to accommodate our Afghan brothers and sisters who have sought refuge in our country. It's our duty first as human beings and then as Muslims who share the same language and culture to offer services to our troubled neighbor.
The collapse of the Afghan army and the government began with U.S. President Joe Biden's implementation of his predecessor's planned troop withdrawal after two decades of presence on the Afghan soil, something which Afghans say has yielded nothing but destruction and bloodshed for their country.
The U.S. invaded our country in 2001 on the pretext of promoting peace and security. But after 20 years, it left us with nothing but misery, poverty, unemployment, and now displacement.
Iran is already home to some 3 million Afghan refugees and economic migrants, the majority of whom are unregistered. Now, with a dream for a bright future, these people hope that Iran's border will separate them from their tumultuous past. Yusuf Jalali from Iran-Afghanistan border.
"24 hours after the first plane carrying Italian nationals and diplomatic staff arrived in Rome from Kabul, top officials from Italy's government expressed their opinions about the Afghan crisis. Prime Minister Mario Draghi stressed the importance of preventing terrorism from spreading and protecting Afghan civilians and those who worked with the international community. Separately, the head of the Foreign Affairs Ministry, Luigi Di Maio, called on Western countries to seriously reflect on the mistakes made during the US-led occupation that went on in the landlocked Central Asian country for 20 years. Analysts and commentators have also been deeply critical of Washington and its allies.
Betrayal, that's all Afghans are left with. All of their expectations have been betrayed. The ethical failure comes even before the political one. After 10 years, the U.S. had finally killed bin Laden in 2011. Why did they stay in Afghanistan? To export democracy? In the interest of whom?
About 50,000 Italian soldiers were deployed to Afghanistan over the past 20 years, making Italy one of the countries most involved in the region, along with the United States, Turkey, Britain, and Germany.
It was on December 30, 2001, when the Italian military arrived in the area entrusted to them by the US, the quadrant of Herat, in the northwest of Afghanistan. The number of Italian soldiers killed since the beginning of the US occupation is 53.
Also, about 700 Italian soldiers have remained seriously or permanently injured. The mistakes made by the US in Afghanistan include handing government posts to sycophants or corrupt figures.
Italians were puzzled after U.S. President Joe Biden's recent statements in which he admitted that the reason for staying in Afghanistan after Osama bin Laden's killing was not to rebuild the country, but to prevent other terrorist threats from arising there.
I have been very much disappointed by what both Biden and Blinken said about the drawdown. Biden's shift from nation-building to limited counter-terrorist strikes in Afghanistan is very hypocritical. Many of us were there to rebuild a ravaged country. I hope European members will finally work towards creating a European Union military force. It's the only way we can have our say on international issues.
Italy's foreign ministry has said it is now working on a coordinated international initiative in Afghanistan to ensure humanitarian flights and make sure to tackle the emergency in an organized manner. Max Civili, Rome.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes to protest the illegal Israeli policy of administrative detention. A total of 10 prisoners are going on with their protests, demanding the occupying regime to either release them or prosecute them. According to their families, Israel is responsible for the lives of the hunger strikers, as many were transferred to jail's military clinics after their health conditions deteriorated, while refusing to allow even their lawyers to visit them.
We know that Mujahid was transferred to the Ramleh military clinic. This means he's in a bad health condition. He has been detained over 1 year ago under administrative detention, while he was not tried in Israeli court and there are no charges against him. He decided to start an open-ended hunger strike after the Israeli authorities renewed his administrative detention for the third time. It is unfair.
Scores of Palestinians, including prisoners' relatives and friends, as well as prisoners' advocacy groups, protested outside the building of the International Committee of the Red Cross in Ramallah, in solidarity with the hunger-striking prisoners, as well as with the sick inmates who face medical negligence by the Israeli Prisons Administration, while the health conditions of many of them have seriously deteriorated.
We are here today to send a message that the prisoners are not alone in their battle. We are their voice outside the jail. We are here to support the hunger-striking prisoners and to support the sick prisoners, as a number of prisoners' lives are in danger. On top of those sick prisoners are Ayad Herabat and Nasser Abu Hamid. We are demanding the Red Cross Committee to immediately act and save them because their health is seriously deteriorating.
Administrative detention is illegal. However, it's a tactic that allows Israeli authorities to put Palestinians behind bars indefinitely without charge or trial, claiming they were arrested based on secret reports which are inaccessible to prisoners themselves and their lawyers.
Despite international rejection of administrative detentions, Tel Aviv is pushing with the illegal practice. It continues to trigger more hunger strikes by the Palestinian inmates who say their move is a legitimate means to resist the Israeli policy. Mona Qandil, Occupied Ramallah.
Scores of Shia Muslims were injured and many more were arrested after government forces resorted to batons to file a mourning procession in the capital city of Indian-administered Kashmir. The authorities had imposed strict restrictions and blocked several entry and exit points in Srinagar to prevent the traditional event held on the 8th Muharram, the first month of the Islamic calendar. Defying restrictions, hundreds of people, some holding flags, poured onto the streets at several places in the city center. However, police attacked them and fired several rounds of tear gas shells to disperse the mourners.
All our Indian people enjoy religious freedom, but when it comes to Kashmir, they adopt double standards. Peaceful mourners here are thrashed and arrested for raising Labaik Ya Hussein slogans.
The police also beat journalists covering the event. For the last 3 decades, the authorities have banned the traditional 8th Muharram and Ashura processions in the main city, citing security reasons. Despite repeated pleas by religious bodies over the years, the ban has not been lifted till date. This year, the authorities had initially hinted at lifting the ban, but later denied permission to take out the procession.
The government is hurting the religious sentiments of people here. We condemn it in the strongest term. Kashmiris people have made it very clear that they will not accept the ban on procession. Even if they are beaten and arrested, they will raise the flag of Imam Hussein.
The authorities say that the procession stoke anti-India sentiments and pose, quote, serious security threats. But the people here argue that if the authorities can allow the annual Hindu pilgrimage that attracts over 500,000 people, why not Muslim processions? Muharram processions in Kashmir date back to 1527 AD.
It's been 32 years and the status quo is intact. Every year, mourners defy restrictions and get thrashed in return. Religious bodies have strongly condemned the use of force against the peaceful mourners and termed the ban as a blatant breach of religious freedom and demanded its immediate withdrawal. Sayyidri Safi, Indian-administered Kashmir.
Packing their bags and leaving behind a country laying in ruins. British troops and nationals following their American counterparts out of Afghanistan. Just as it was at the time of the war in 2001, criticism is rife of the so-called cross-Atlantic alliance's handling of the deepening crisis and indeed of the outcome of the 20-year occupation.
This is the biggest betrayal. I know the West have betrayed us in the 90s when we fought against the Soviet Union. You know, when Britain and America brought every terrorist to Afghanistan, including Bin Laden and others, they brought them to Afghanistan and they left them there. When the Russians were defeated, they left and abandoned Afghanistan. And when 9/11 happened, you know, suddenly they realized, you know, there are terrorists in the world. There is a regime called Taliban.
Touted as the war on terror, the military conflict in Afghanistan has cost the UK more than 450 troops and at least £37 billion in taxpayer money, roughly £2,000 per household. As their retreat from Afghanistan descended into a shambles, UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson has called on Parliament to reconvene next week to discuss the situation on the ground. A little too late.
If I were the British, you know, military personnel, I would be suing the British government for sending my kids to Afghanistan. Those who were killed, you know, they should claim compensation from the British government for the betrayal and you know, the chaos and the mayhem and the anarchy they have brought back to Afghanistan after 20 years of illegal occupation.
It is now the morning after, and Britain and other colonial powers have the task of finding what they call like-minded powers not to recognize the Taliban's rule.
In a matter of weeks, the Afghans, and indeed the rest of the world, woke up to a new reality. The Taliban back in power 20 years after they were toppled by the U.S.-led coalition, handing the U.S., the U.K., and their other NATO allies a humiliating defeat with long-term consequences. Saeed Pariza, London.
Washington's so-called war on terror has failed in Afghanistan as the Taliban are now back after 20 years of fighting against the US-led forces. The militants entered Kabul with facing almost no resistance. Afghan ousted President Ashraf Ghani fled the country, saying he left Afghanistan because he wanted to avoid bloodshed.
I congratulate this great victory on the entire Muslim nation of Afghanistan, particularly the honorable residents of Kabul and our Mujahideen. We didn't expect such a fast victory, but we gained it by the help of God. I also assure all our countrymen of their safety. Don't be scared and resume your normal life.
As facts on the ground show, the Taliban are trying to gain popularity among all as a move to help them strengthen their rule over the country. They say their agenda is to provide security for all Afghans, including women and minorities, who have suffered decades of invasion, war, injustice, and insecurity. The fall of capital Kabul has created a big question in the minds of rural Afghans. That is, how can the Taliban bring unity, improvement, and lasting peace to gain public support in the country?
We are tired of war and ask the Taliban to prove how they are planning to gain people's trust and support the rule over the country.
The fall of Kabul has prompted many Afghans to leave their country for fear of their life. Reports say at least 5 people were killed in the airport as Afghans scrambled to flee. According to eyewitnesses, American troops repeatedly shot in the air to dispel the crowds. Video released on social media showed dozens of people running alongside a U.S. plane as it taxied along the runway before takeoff. Afghanistan's Civil Aviation Authority says that the airspace had been released to the military and advised transit flights to reroute, saying there would be no air traffic control. Most countries have begun to evacuate their citizens along with diplomatic staff, with the U.S. planning to deploy more troops in Afghanistan to hasten its evacuation. Hundreds of Afghans, including those in possession of visas, have rushed into Kabul International Airport to get a flight and flee the country. This proves that the hope and optimism of Afghans on the fate of their country have smashed due to what most here believe is the outcome of heavy U.S. military presence in the country over the past 2 decades. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
On Sunday, August 15, 2021, India celebrated its 75th Independence Day. In Indian-administered Kashmir, the main event to mark the day was held in the region's capital city, Srinagar. The region's Lieutenant Governor Manoj Sinha unfurled the national flag and took salute from the parade. The event was largely attended by government functionaries. The region's officials had temporarily relaxed COVID restrictions for Independence Day.
Revocation of Article 370 marked the beginning of a new era for Jammu and Kashmir. The neighboring country, which does not care for its own people, has been making malicious attempts to instigate our youth. They will be given a befitting reply.
While the mood inside the stadium was ecstatic, outside the people observed spontaneous shutdown to protest what they call New Delhi's failure to address the wishes and aspirations of the people. They say that New Delhi's stripping of Kashmir's special status in 2019 has further alienated the people of Kashmir.
Independence Day is important for every nation, and those who are celebrating independence on 15th August or 14th August across the border, they must realize that Kashmiris too have aspiration, and this aspiration must be respected.
The authorities had heightened security, deployed sharpshooters, and pressed drones into service to keep watch over the region's capital city and prevent any attack by the armed pro-independence groups. They also issued directions to heads of educational institutes to hoist the Indian flag at their respective schools. The order has drawn strong criticism from different quarters. Meanwhile, unlike the past, internet and mobile services have remained unaffected on the Independence Day in Kashmir. Kashmir is a bone of contention between India and Pakistan. Both the nations claim the region in full, but rule it in parts.
As India celebrates its 75th Independence Day, life here in Kashmir has again come to a grinding halt. Observers believe unless New Delhi addresses the basic issue of Kashmir and reduces the trust deficit, it cannot win the hearts and minds of the people here. Saidali Safir, Indian administered Kashmir.
Palestinians took part in a rally in the Gaza Strip marking the 20th anniversary of the killing of Abu Ali Mustafa, the leader of the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine. Abu Ali Mustafa was assassinated in an Israeli attack in Ramallah in 2001. Palestinians said they participated in this rally to renew their support for the Palestinian resistance, expressing they will continue the road of resistance in defending their rights.
Today, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine is marking the 20th anniversary of the assassination of our leader, Abu Ali Mustafa. By holding this huge rally titled With Knowledge and Resistance, we will build the next generation of freedom and victory. We view the resistance as the only way out of the current crisis. We have many allies from Iran to Syria, Lebanon and Al-Quds, which stand against the Israeli regime.
This rally comes in conjunction with the resistance front warning it won't tolerate any more Israel's reluctance to meet Palestinians' demands, especially those related to ending the suffocating siege imposed on the Gaza Strip.
Today, all Palestinian resistance factions are marking Abu Ali Mustafa's assassination, vowing to follow in the footsteps of their leaders. Today, Palestinians are involved in a continuous struggle against Israel, especially in Al-Quds, defending their lands. We call for a unified stance in fight against the occupation.
Organizers said this event marks the ongoing resistance until the main goals of all Palestinians are achieved. Resistance factions renewed their pledge to defend the Palestinian people and sent a new warning to the Israeli regime that the coming generations are the generations of liberation.
We believe that generations after generations will keep resisting against Israeli occupation. The Israeli regime should be held accountable for its crimes, and the international community should break its silence towards them.
Palestinians here stress on not only support their resistance and follow the steps of the leaders, but also defend their rights with all means until liberating all Palestine. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
World Health Organization WHO Director General Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus says vaccine inequality between rich and poor countries has created a two-track pandemic. We're prepared to you a news report written jointly by Pushkala Arepaka and Ludwig Berger under the heading EU adds another rare blood condition as side effect of AstraZeneca coronavirus vaccine. The news report was published by the Reuters news agency. Europe's drug regulator recently identified another very rare blood condition as a potential side effect of AstraZeneca's COVID-19 vaccine and said it was looking into cases of heart inflammation after inoculation with all coronavirus shots. The European Medicines Agency, EMA's, safety committee said that capillary leak syndrome, or CLS, must be added to a new side effect to labeling on AstraZeneca's vaccine, known as Vaxzevria. The European Medicines Agency, EMA, added people who had previously sustained the condition, where fluids leak from the smallest blood vessels causing swelling and a drop in blood pressure, should not receive the vaccine shot. The regulator first began looking into these cases in April, and a recommendation adds to AstraZeneca's woes after its vaccine was associated with very rare and potentially lethal cases of blood clotting that come with a low platelet count. Last month, the European Medicines Agency, EMA, had advised against giving a second AstraZeneca shot to people with that clotting condition, known as thrombosis with thrombocytopenia syndrome, or TTS. The committee reviewed 6 validated cases of CLS, or capillary leak syndrome, in people, mostly women, who have received Vaxzevria, including 1 death. 3 had a history of the condition. More than 78 million Vaxzevria doses have been administered in the European Union, in Liechtenstein, in Iceland, in Norway and Britain. In a statement, AstraZeneca pointed out to the extreme rarity of the capillary leak syndrome, or CLS, cases at less than 1 in 10 million vaccinated individuals. Britain's regulator, the MHRA, said it was considering precautionary advice for people with a history of capillary leak syndrome or CLS, but does not see a causal link with the vaccine. It said 2 of 8 reports of capillary leak syndrome following AstraZeneca vaccination in the United Kingdom were in people with a history of the condition, and 40 million doses of the vaccine had been given. Separately, the European Medicines Agency, EMA, said it was continuing its probe into cases of heart inflammation known as myocarditis and pericarditis, primarily following inoculation with the Pfizer-BioNTech and Moderna mRNA vaccine shots, but also after the Johnson & Johnson and AstraZeneca vaccines. U.S. health officials said they had registered a higher-than-expected number of heart inflammation cases in young men who received a second dose of the mRNA vaccine shots, though a causal relationship could not be established as yet. Both Pfizer and Moderna have acknowledged the observations but said a causal association with their vaccines has not been established. BioNTech said adverse events, including myocarditis and pericarditis, are being regularly and thoroughly reviewed by the companies and regulatory authorities. BioNTech claimed more than 300 million doses of the Pfizer-BioNTech COVID-19 vaccine have been administered globally, and the benefit-risk profile of our vaccine remains positive. Meanwhile, the U.S. Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, said on Thursday, 10th of June, that preliminary findings from 2 vaccine safety monitoring systems suggest a higher-than-expected number of cases of heart inflammation after the second dose of mRNA COVID-19 vaccines in young men. The U.S. Center for Disease Control, CDC, said more than half of the myocarditis or pericarditis cases reported to the U.S. Vaccine Adverse Event Reporting System after patients had received either the Pfizer or BioNTech or Moderna vaccines were in people between the ages of 12 and 24. Those age groups accounted for less than 9% of the doses administered. Dr. Tom Shimabukuro, deputy director of the CDC's Immunization Safety Office, said in a presentation to an advisory committee to the U.S. Food and Drug Administration that its meeting on Thursday, "We clearly have an imbalance there." Dr. Shimabukuro said that the Vaccine Safety Data Link, or VSD, another safety monitoring system, showed an increased incidence of heart inflammation in 16 to 39-year-olds after their second dose of the vaccine shots when compared to the rate observed after their first dose. Dr. Shimabukuro said that the limited data shows that most of the patients, at least 81% of them, had a full recovery from their symptoms. Pfizer and Moderna were not immediately available for comment. The Center for Disease Control, CDC, said it will hold a meeting of its Advisory Committee on Immunization Practices to further evaluate the evidence and assess the risk of myocarditis following mRNA vaccination for COVID-19. Meanwhile, the World Health Organization, WHO's Director General Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus, said vaccine inequality between rich and poor countries had created a two-track pandemic. WHO Director General Tedros Adhanom said in a press conference from Geneva, Switzerland, where the WHO is headquartered on Monday, 8th of June, he said, "Increasingly, we see a two-track pandemic. 6 months since the first COVID-19 vaccines were administered, high-income countries have administered almost 44% of the world's vaccine doses. Low-income countries, though, have administered just 0.4%. Tedros warned that inequality is a threat to the entire world. The World Health Organization chief, Tedros Ghebreyesus, said The uneven distribution of vaccine among rich and poor nations will not help to end the coronavirus pandemic, adding, inequitable vaccination is a threat to all nations, not just those with the fewest vaccines. And he was not keen only on moral issues, but it's unacceptable because we will not defeat the virus in a divided world. The WHO chief, Tedros, further noted that countries with the highest access to vaccines had had a decline in mortality rates and were planning to ease their restrictions, whereas mortality rates had actually increased in Africa, the Americas, and in the Western Pacific. He also renewed the plea for vaccine donations. A World Health Program for finding, developing, and distributing coronavirus jabs, tests, and therapeutics is short of $3 billion this year, and at least $35 billion is needed next year to immunize all adults around the world. Separately, Oxfam has warned that there is a vaccine apartheid in the world. The United States and the European Union have been accused of hoarding vaccines for their own nationals. The United States has also placed restrictions on COVID-19 vaccine patents, not allowing other nations to access knowledge to produce the vaccine. The World Health Organization, India and South Africa have called for patents to be temporarily suspended. Even once the ban on patents is lifted, it will take up to a year for a factory to start producing vaccines due to the time needed for technology transfer and the training of the workforce. That situation may not be eased if rich countries unlock their supplies of vaccines. According to Agence France-Presse statistics, the United States and the United Kingdom have received more than half of the 680 million plus doses administered worldwide. The International Rescue Committee, or IRC, has reported that the United States, the United Kingdom, and the European Union pre-purchased enough COVID-19 vaccine doses to vaccinate their populations more than twice over. However, the unequal distribution of vaccines around the world has reportedly pushed the World Health Organization to send COVID-19 vaccines that have reached the end of their expiry dates to African countries. Meanwhile, the Islamic Republic of Iran has developed its own COVID-19 vaccines. One jab, Coviran Barakat, is set to receive emergency use permission and will be rolled out as Iran's first indigenously developed vaccine, having passed its third and final clinical trial. Sobirana 02 vaccine, jointly developed by Iran and Cuba, has also completed its third clinical trial and is now ready for industrial level production.
Seven, barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me brother Yasser Ibrahim we send our deepest condolences to the Imam of the time Imam صاحب الأصر والزمان And to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and to all of mankind, and to all of those who have an iota of love in their heart for the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. For yesterday was the day of Ashura, the most heinous and the most, you know, saddest of days in the history of Islam. It was a day when that particular individual who was so much loved by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was brutally massacred together with his family, his companions, his close associates, himself and his children, by those very same people who claimed to love his grandfather and who sought the intercession of his grandfather on the Day of Judgment. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of the true mourners of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is a book that goes a little bit before Ashura, a book that looks at the steps the Imam took and the sayings that the Imam did on his way from leaving the blessed sanctuary of Medina, Mecca, and then on the way, obviously, towards Karbala. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be introducing the book to our dear listeners. Please do not go away.
At the horizon, the souls were waiting for it was the last night that the moon could see his shining face like a tree. Again he looked at the horizon, his children were waiting for
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Again, my sincerest and deepest condolences to you all. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept our mourning, accept our grief for the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. The book that we would like to introduce today is a book that is titled simply Ashura. It is a book that was originally written in Arabic by Sheikh Muhammad Mehdi Al-Asifi, rahmatullah alayh, who is a person or a scholar who is originally of Iraqi origin, was a person who struggled against the oppressive Ba'athi regime in Iraq, had, you know, gone to certain other countries such as Iran, Kuwait, and so on and so forth, and was also a member of the High Council of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam World Assembly and its Secretary General for a while. So Ayatollah Asifi, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raise his status, is the author of this book. And this book obviously written in Arabic, and it was translated by Umar Kumo and published by the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly in the holy city of Qum. So this book speaks about, again, the uprising of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and mentioned that it is replete with ideas, concepts, values, and beautiful scenes, the like of which are rarely witnessed in the words and deeds of others. And then the book continues, or rather the author continues, and says that the present book is an effort in that direction. What? To guide people towards the beauty of the mission of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. But I cannot be sure that it has achieved its goal. This is the author saying, out of his humbleness, and you can see the greatness of the author in these words. All the same, I have tried, knowing success is from God alone. So the book contains 9 chapters, starting with the chapter titled Critical Juncture in the Life of Mankind, and then ending with the chapter titled The First Speech of Imam Hussein's alayhim as-salam's Uprising. So the book goes through that particular movement of the Imam from Medina, the historical events, the speeches of the Imam, and what lessons can be learned from looking at the life and these speeches and the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam up until the day of Ashura. Inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a small passage from this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Mawlana, Mawla Hussein, Mawlana, Mawla Hussein, Mawla Ya Hussein,
Mawla Hussein, Mawlana, Mawla Hussein, Mawlana, Mawla Hussein.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is the book titled Ashura by the esteemed marhum Sheikh Ayatollah Muhammad Asifi. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raise his status. Rahmatullah alayh. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also be pleased with him. And this book, as we mentioned, looks at the lessons that one can derive from the journey and from the occurrences and the events that happened in this movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So one of the chapters that the Sheikh brings is titled The Story of How Al-Hur Tried to Escape Fighting Hussein alayhi salam. So obviously we all know the story of Hur. So this is how Sheikh Asifi puts it. He writes, "Let us glance at Al-Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, may God have mercy on him, in a similar situation, and see how this noble general of the Umayyad army attempted to avoid the point of separation and tried to free himself from the ordeal of having to fight the leader of the youth of paradise without his losing anything of the world. The historians record that Al-Hur met Hussein alayhi salam at the station of Dhu Husam and requested the latter to accompany him to Ibn Ziyad in Kufa. Hussein alayhi salam answered him, 'Rather you will die before achieving that.' Al-Hur said, 'Then take a median road between us, which will neither lead you to Kufa nor back to Medina, till I am able to write to Ibn Ziyad. Perhaps God may bring about my exemption and save me from your affair.' Then he added, 'I adjure you by God, for your own sake, do not fight. For I am sure that if you do, you will surely be killed.' Al-Hur was doing all he could so that God would save him from fighting Hussein alayhi salam and committing the most atrocious, should be, but here he says, abominable of all sins. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of the true mourners and those who truly understand the mission and the objective of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Inshallah, until our next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.